Well, turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I'm just going to read one verse to you. I'm trying to give an overview of the four major views of the book of Revelation in terms of its interpretation. I'm doing that by an eschatological analysis of these four views in an overview. And so let's just read this first verse and then we'll pray and I'll speak to you about amillennialism, which is the first of the four that I want to look into together. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we just thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you bless us with such great and rich blessings in Christ. We ask that you would give us strength to gird up the loins of our mind this afternoon that we might pay attention to these truths, for they are very blessed. And there is much good for us here to take in. So help us, we pray, and guide us, guide me in preaching this your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Revelation 6:1 says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" Revelation 6:1 begins the prophetic section of the book. Last Sunday I began to give you my overview of the four major views of the book. These are my own observations on the four views, and my object in relating them is to show you that in all fairness, godly men have differed widely on the meaning of the symbols and the pictures in the book of Revelation. It is not, as some have suggested, an easy study. And I want to try to do justice to my description of these four views, bringing out those truths or principles which each system of interpretation holds, which would be of benefit to our understanding, and also to bring out what I believe may be deficiencies in each system. Some people want to be what they call pan-millennial in regard to eschatology. By that they mean it will all pan out in the end. And although this is funny, and although we all laugh at it, it seems to me that most people, although they desperately want to be right in regard to this subject, they do not want to take the time that is required to really and personally read the book of Revelation and to think about its meaning. The book itself says, "Blessed are those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So there's a need for us to keep those things which are written in this book in our hearts. It's a book for all generations of the church. It's not just for the first generation. It's not just for the last generations. It is for all of us. And so, as I begin my overview, I want to begin with the amillennial view first. For it has the most broad and all-encompassing interpretation of the principles of prophecy. I am going to be quoting extensively this afternoon from William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors. If you've never read the book, it is well worth reading. As my main reference tool to convey what this system teaches on the book of Revelation. I think that his book, More Than Conquerors, is probably the best representation of this system's view, although there are other men who do the subject justice as well. I simply haven't had the time to read all the authors on the subject, but let us put forward this afternoon several prominent truths of amillennialism on this book of Revelation. First, to amillennialists, the theme of this book is the victory of Christ and of His church over the dragon Satan and his angels. It's certainly to be acknowledged and gloried in by all of Christ's saints, not just those who are amillennial. Mr. Hendrickson says this. He says, throughout the prophecies of this book, Christ is ever pictured as the victor, as the conqueror. And he shows us that in multiple verses that he lists from the book of Revelation to prove that. He conquers death. He conquers Hades. He conquers the dragon. He conquers the beast, the false prophet, and the men who worship the beast, and etc. He is victorious, and hence, so are we victorious, even when we seem to be hopelessly defeated. Do you see that broad, that band of believers, he says? Are their garments splashed and filthy? They wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7, 14 and 22, 14. Are they in great tribulation? They come out of it. Are they killed? They stand upon their feet. Are they persecuted by the dragon? They are able to overcome him. In the end, you see them standing victoriously on Mount Zion. Does it seem that their prayers are not heard? Chapter 6, verse 10. The judgments sent upon the earth are God's answer to their prayers. Chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. Why do these very prayers constitute the real key that will unlock the mystery of any sound philosophy of history, Mr. Hendrickson says? Do they seem to be defeated? In reality, they reign. Yes, they reign upon the earth, chapter 5, verse 10. They reign in heaven with Christ 1,000 years, chapter 20, verse 4. In the new heaven and earth forever and ever, chapter 22, verse 5. I hope that you will agree with the truth that Mr. Hendrickson is putting forward here. It's because Christ is victorious over sin and death, so all of His saints will also be victorious. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is the victory of Jesus Christ, which is portrayed in the book of Revelation. Secondly, many modern amillennialists believe that this book consists of seven sections. Each section runs parallel to the others. They are, in this order, first of all, Christ in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, chapters 1 to 3. Second, the book with the seven seals, chapter 4 to 7. Third, the seven trumpets of judgment, chapters 8 to 11. Fourth, the woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers, the beast and the harlot, chapters 12 to 14. Fifth, the seven bowls of wrath. Chapters 15 and 16 are that fifth section. Sixth, the fall of the great harlot of the beast. Chapters 17 and 19. And seventh, the judgment upon the dragon Satan, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. Now each of these sections run parallel, and each section spans the entire new dispensation, that is, the church age, from the first to the second coming of Christ. Further, many amillennial commentators believe that these seven sections fall into two groups. Chapter 12, verse 1 seems to be the point where the first group or series of visions ends and the second begins. In the first group, chapters 1 to 11, we see the struggle among men, that is, between believers and unbelievers. The world attacks the church. The church is avenged, protected, and victorious. In the second group of visions, chapter 12 to 22, we are shown that this struggle on earth has a deeper background. It is the outward manifestation of the devil's attack upon the man-child. The dragon attacks Christ. Repulsed, he directs all his fury against the church. As his helpers, he employs the two beasts and the great harlot. All of these enemies of the church are defeated in the end, such as a good representative division of the book of Revelation from the amillennial perspective. Thirdly, amillennialists believe that the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and similar pictures refer not to specific events or details of history, but they refer to principles that are operating throughout church history, throughout the history of the world. These picture symbols, they believe, do not refer each to a specific event, but rather to a whole series of events from the beginning to the end of this dispensation. Thus, for example, says Mr. Hendrickson, we can understand the expression, a huge mountain all ablaze or afire that was hurled into the sea, if it represents all the maritime disasters throughout the whole dispensation, the whole church age. Again, these symbols, he says, affect not just one very limited group of people, but a multitude that cannot be counted. The trumpets, for example, affect mankind. Mankind as a whole, they do not refer merely to some people, he says, living in Europe who happen to have a quarrel with the Pope. Reading Revelation 9:20, and the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues. The description is even more general than this, for these symbols, he says, seem to affect not only all the regenerate in one age, but also in former generations. So what he's saying here is the pictures in the book of Revelation, they span the entire dispensation. And they have their application in that way and not to specific historical events in the history of church. Notice chapter 16, verse 6, for they poured out the blood of the saints. He says, we cannot escape the impression, therefore, that the symbols refer to series of happenings, to principles of human and satanic conduct and of divine moral government. They refer to things that happen again and again and again, so that the book of Revelation is always up to date. The symbols describe principles of conduct, he says, divine moral government, that are in evidence today, as well as in the first century. This is very characteristic of amillennial thought. Fourthly, amillennialists believe that Satan is a defeated enemy and presently bound in accordance with Revelation 20, verse 2. I want you to turn over there with me to Revelation chapter 20. In verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Mr. Hendrickson says, now in order to arrive at the real meaning of the binding of Satan, we must first ask the question, what meaning or value did this passage have for the persecuted Christians of John's day? What a picture of spiritual darkness and desolation it was in that day. Try to count the many idols that disgraced the streets and sanctuaries of imperial Rome. the abominations, the filth, the corruption attendant upon the celebration of pagan festivals and superstitions and vices, etc., are truly staggering. Temples and shrines throughout the world are crowded with ignorant, half-despairing worshipers. We see a few scattered churches established through the efforts of Paul and others. For the rest, heathendom is triumphant. Notice all the nations, with the exception of the Jews, are under the thraldom of Satan. That means they're under his tyranny, they're under his rule. Not, of course, in the absolute sense of that term, for God always reigns supreme, but in the sense of Acts 14:16, God, who in generations past suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. If during this present New Testament era the devil blinds the minds of unbelievers, and that was true even more emphatically during the old dispensation, he says. With a sigh of horror, we exclaim, is this condition never going to change? Will this Old Testament era continue forever? Will the devil maintain his rule over the peoples of the earth? Will the light of the glorious gospel never penetrate into the palaces and the hovels of Asia and Europe? Will this intense moral and spiritual darkness continue forever? Has God in anger forgotten mercy? The answer is rejoice. Only listen, I will tell you of the decree. Jehovah said to me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 2, verse 8. And again, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall render tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 72. That was the prophecy. The spiritual darkness that covers the nations shall not continue, because Satan shall deceive the nations no longer. And now the fulfillment. Jesus is born. He begins his ministry. The Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. And he answers, How can one enter into the house of the strong one, namely Satan, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he shall plunder his goods. Please notice that exactly the same word, binding, is used here in Matthew as in Revelation chapter 20. The work of binding the devil was begun when our Lord triumphed over him in the temptations in the wilderness, Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. As a result, Christ began to cast out demons. The power and influence of Satan over the deluded masses was beginning to be curtailed. And again, when the 70 missionaries returned and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in thy name, observe what follows. He says to them, I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven. And here the devil's falling from heaven, Mr. Hendrickson says, is associated with missionary activity of the 70. A very significant passage, which will do much to explain Revelation 20 from the amillennial perspective. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 is another verse. Very definitely associates the despoiling of Satan and his armies with Christ's triumph on the cross. Revelation 12:5 clearly shows that the casting out of Satan was a result of Christ's coronation. Observe, therefore, that in all these passages, the binding and the casting out or falling of Satan, it is in some way associated with the first coming of Christ. Before the coming of Christ, his victory over the devil and the temptations, his ministry, his death, ascension, coronation, salvation had largely been limited to the Jews. God had suffered Satan to blind the eyes of the nations so that these nations walked in their own ways. And then a great change took place. The truth of the gospel came, and it would gradually replace the lie of the devil. Satan is bound so that he can deceive the nations no longer, no more. Christ will draw all men to himself. Elect from every nation will be saved. So hence, in close harmony with all of these scriptural passages, and our exegesis, he says, must always be based on the analogy of Scripture, we conclude that also here in Revelation 20, 1-3, the binding of Satan and the fact that he is hurled into the abyss to remain there for 1,000 years indicates that throughout this present gospel age, which begins with Christ's first coming and extends nearly to the second coming, the devil's influence on the earth is curtailed so that he is unable to prevent the extension of the church among the nations by means of an active missionary program. During this entire period, he's prevented from causing the nations, the world in general, to destroy the church as a mighty missionary institution. And by means of the preaching of the word as applied by the Holy Spirit, the elect from all parts of the world are brought from darkness to light. In that sense, Mr. Hendrickson says, the church conquers the nations, and the nations do not conquer the church. This is amillennialism. And it does have an optimistic side to it, as Mr. Hendrickson has shown us. I personally believe that we should receive these truths on the relation of the binding of Satan and his activity during the whole church age to his being bound by our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and his death on the cross. It is indeed the basis of all the success of the gospel during all of the church age, even if I cannot believe that we are presently in the millennium of Revelation 20. I'm going to give you my reasons for that next week. And next week we will look more closely at the amillennial view of the millennium itself and the binding of Satan and see the amillennial views of the saints reigning from Revelation 20. Well, let's bow together for prayer. Father, we do thank you for this short study in your word, and we pray that we would receive these blessed truths of the greatness and of the power of the Lord Jesus to bind Satan, so that all of your elect would be called in this generation, in this church age, rather. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to receive these truths in such a way that it will make us to be faithful witnesses and missionaries, realizing that your gospel is conquering and it will triumph in the days to come, no matter how dark the scene in the world gets. And so we pray, Father, thanking you for your faithfulness, for your plans, which are perfect, which were formed long ago in perfect faithfulness. And we pray and ask for your blessing upon our understanding in these things in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.